We're in Romans chapter 10 today as we continue our study. Romans chapter 10. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts today and be our teacher, Lord. Just, Lord, reinforce us in our confidence in our salvation, that it is by grace and that it's your work, Lord, that we simply need to believe. But Lord, help us to take the responsibility that you've given to us to believe and confess that you are Lord and that you have risen from the dead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 9, we saw how Paul had a heart for his countrymen, that they would be saved and longed to see them saved. And Paul, looking at national Israel, having rejected their Messiah, brings out an answer to us about, did God's word fail? And the answer was no, God's word did not fail. They failed to understand it and to follow it correctly. He goes on in that chapter showing the absolute sovereignty of God in working out our salvation, that the work resides, it begins and ends in the Lord. He even talks about the fact that Pharaoh did God's will. And says, since even the enemies of God can't resist his will, is it fair that God judges? And the answer is yes, it's fair. There is no unfairness with God. While God is absolutely sovereign and all things are working according to his plan, at the same time, we have free will and do whatever we want. We have that capacity of choice and of action on our own. And therefore, we're held accountable for our sin. We looked at the fact that we are blame shifters. We love to blame the circumstances. If it wasn't so frustrating, I wouldn't have gotten mad. If my wife didn't do this, I wouldn't have done that. If my husband wasn't such a jerk, no. Your sin is your fault. And until you own it and confess it, it's a problem. You need to recognize and quit with the blame shifting. Quit with all the explanations as to why you sin and just admit it. Come to God. He's willing and able and wants to forgive. And so with that absolute sovereignty of God and yet man having his own free will. Now in chapter 10, we see man's responsibility. It is interesting that the Bible clearly shows that there is the absolute sovereignty of God, that everything is working according to God's will. Even the wicked, when they do something, it's in God's plan. He knew about it. And yet man has this free will. God, in his word, does not attempt to show us where the two meet. They just run off like two tracks, off into infinity, seeming not to be, no way to reconcile them. But I trust both to be true and hold them both to be true. Chapter 10, our responsibility begins with our personal belief, that if we'll believe and if we'll confess, we're responsible to do that. You know, it's interesting for the children of Israel, if you'll go back and read through from Exodus and through Numbers and look at their experiences with God in the wilderness. God dealt with them corporately, very much as he dealt with Israel nationally, and how they have now nationally been put aside while the Gentiles are being saved and recognizing the Jewish Messiah. And yet, there's one point right at the end of their experience in the wilderness where they had been murmuring and complaining as they always did. Only this time, poisonous snakes, fiery serpents began to bite them. And this time, they did something they hadn't done before. On their own, they came and said, we have sinned. Help us. And so Moses had a brass serpent made and put it up on a pole. And the Lord said, everyone that looks at the brass serpent, even though they're bitten by a poisonous snake, poison won't have any effect. They won't die. And so no longer were they being dealt with nationally or corporately. But as individuals, they had to take the responsibility to look at that brass serpent themselves. Nobody else could do it for them. God didn't just pull off the plague because of intercession of one man or of a group action, but rather each individual had to have a relationship, so to speak. Jesus said at one point, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men onto me. And he was speaking in two directions. One, looking back at that brass serpent, comparing himself to it, knowing full well when he was raised up on that cross and crucified that everybody one day will bend the knee and acknowledge that he is Lord. Only those that do it in this life shall be saved, though. Now, as we think of our responsibility in this chapter, it also goes out into that realm of sharing the gospel. Once we believe, then Paul presents, we're going to see later next week, how we have that part two, which is to send or go. Go ye into all the world, that commission to share the gospel. As a fellowship, we have always gotten behind and supported individuals. We do not support any organizations per se. I don't believe God anoints organizations. I believe he anoints men and women. And when we see an individual with the evidence that God's hand is on him, we like to encourage, to build up, in some cases help them maybe get to Bible college or to seminary, whatever God is using them at. We will financially support that. One individual that we picked up years ago when we were still a home fellowship was Juan Domingo. Crazy guy. Absolutely nuts. He was already in Mexico. And, you know, from the very onset of this fellowship, we started sending $500 a month to him. And there were many months that that was what he ate on. That was all he got. And he lived on it and shared the gospel. Since then, there's been great increase in Mexico. But because of our support going to that one individual, and, you know, that adds up to, I don't know, $130,000 that we've sent to Mexico. What did we get for it? 40 churches. You see, God blesses people. And so we, as a church, support individuals in different places. We always have and always will. You see our list of missionaries on the slides as you come in, and others that we get behind and support. And you see, the problem we have today is so many people get caught up. Not only are we blame shifters with our sin, but we try to shrug our responsibility for the gospel. We try to pass it off and go, well, you know, we'll get some evangelical organization, and we'll support them, and they'll go out and share the gospel. No, God called you, the local church. You're to go out and share the gospel. It's your responsibility. See, it's a responsibility of an individual to go, not to fly into a country, hand out tracts, and fly back home after you're done. Not to pay to build more TV stations to spread your heresy all over the world. You know, it's a waste of money. What works is people going with the gospel. You know, just for the sake of evidence of that, I'm going to ask some questions. I'd just like you to raise your hand if it applies you, because there's some wonderful televangelists like Billy Graham who are very worthy of support. But you see, Billy Graham doesn't just have televangelism. He is an evangelist who does crusades with follow-up, working with. He has a whole lot of ingredients that most televangelists don't. But it's a good organization, and some people do come to Christ. How many of you came to Christ through television? A televangelist, you know, Billy Graham, somebody like that. Anybody? Okay, how many of you came to Christ? Did I see one hand up? How many of you came to Christ because a stranger walked up to you and handed you a tract and shared the Lord with you? Somebody you never met before. We got one here, one back there. Okay, how many of you came to Christ because somebody from a local church got to know you, befriended you, and invited you to church and shared the gospel with you? Look around. What works? You see, where do we invest? And so, as we go out as a ministry, each one of you has a responsibility to share the gospel, but also just to share our vision as a church. We get behind people who go and stay. Maybe only a few years, but you know, I'm not going to spend my money on people handing out tracts. It's works, and it's a worthy thing to do. I used to hand out tracts myself and led a few people to Christ that way. But by far and away, the vast majority of people who come to Christ come because a Christian invested in their life, was their friend. They knew him from work or a neighbor. some means like that, which means we all have the responsibility. So now let's begin to look at the first part of our responsibility. Paul says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" He begins with his heart's desire and prayer for Israel. You know, desire and prayer are things that come together. Myself, there are things that I pray for and feel at the moment, but some things just grip your heart, if you know what I'm talking about. There are times it might be the same circumstances, but different times. I might be talking with somebody on the patio, they ask for prayer, and I pray with them. And, you know, genuinely come before the Lord and feel completely satisfied and have laid the burden down before the Lord and walk away. Other times I'll pray with somebody, but when I walk away, it just lingers with me. I have to keep praying for them. There's just something different. A desire has been born in my heart, and it's from God, not from me. Paul had a desire for his countrymen, but he also had a desire. He talks all the time about praying for people. Paul prayed and prayed. You know, he would say, "I pray for you without ceasing." You know, he apparently, when he was on the road traveling or working with his hands, his mind was just going over all the people. He was always praying for them. You see, if we're not praying, there's something wrong. And one of the problems we run into is part of that syndrome in which we start looking for a cure outside somewhere. You know, it's interesting to me that 30 years ago, when Calvary Chapel first started, people were coming to visit in Costa Mesa from all over the world trying to figure out what the secret was. You know, "Why don't you write a book? Well, tell us how this works." And from that day till now, every time something really good happens somewhere, people will think, "Oh, this is the formula. Here, we've got it now." No, wait, God is sovereign and he works. See, it's up to God to put it on your heart to pray. Do you pray for the loss? You see, if this is true, if you are a sinner, and you know you are, and you know that salvation is a free gift, that just by believing in Jesus Christ, you're saved and you're not going to go to hell, and because of that, you know that those who don't believe are going to go to hell, isn't it just natural that you would pray if those things were really true in your heart of hearts? You see, if you're not really praying for the loss, then something's wrong with A or B. There's something faulty. See, I've known Christians who've been paralyzed because they get off into extreme Calvinism. Well, God's going to save them anyhow. What difference does it make? No. See, if there's no desire in your heart to pray, that's not reason to try to artificially impose prayer on you. It's reason for you to ask God to touch your heart. It's reason to come to God and go, "God, there's something wrong. My heart's cold. I don't really care about people enough to pray for them," because I have tried to produce my own burden for prayer. And believe me, I've tried to put that burden on you at times. In times when I'm going to make them pray, I'll make them feel so guilty they have to pray. You know, what we need is God to move. God's sovereign. He moves when and where he will. See, when it first started up at Calvary Costa Mesa, if somebody came in and said, "Wow, the key to this must be prayer." Well, yeah, it's always going on. But I was there. And you know what? It was in the background. It wasn't a big front, forefront issue. In another church, it becomes in the forefront. It's the main issue in that church. But that's how God moved there. How does God want to move today? in your hearts. By us deciding we're going to get serious, that if we don't have a desire, that we pray for a desire. Paul says, I bear them witness that they have zeal for God. These guys are zealous. You want to talk about zeal? Look at the Mormons. So he said zeal, but not according to knowledge. In fact, it seems to me that of all the legalistic groups that are out there that don't know anything of salvation by grace, they're the most zealous, in part because they're trying to work out their own salvation. They feel like they have to do all these works to be saved. Jehovah's Witnesses are very zealous. You want to talk zeal? Look at the Muslims. I mean, I look at these guys and they really believe, and they're willing to go die for what they believe. Or are we? You know, they have a zeal that surpasses us so often. Christians can get so lackadaisical, and you know, once you know you're saved by grace, it can get to where you're just in it to cruise. But God saved you by grace, and he created you for good works. There are things we should be doing. But their zeal was not according to knowledge. You see, people will come up and go, but that young man was so sincere and so nice and so zealous, and surely God, no, you need to understand, he's sincerely, zealously going to hell if he doesn't come into the knowledge of Christ. Zeal and sincerity do not get you into heaven. If you're sincerely wrong, you're in trouble. Zeal does not substitute for the truth. Their zeal was this. They sought to establish their own righteousness, not understanding the righteousness of God. See, to begin with, if we understand the righteousness of God, that it's perfect righteousness, absolute perfection, we will know right away we can't attain onto that in our own energy. They sought through the law to go about and establish their own righteousness. They kept the law as best they could. Everybody we know has broken the law at one time or another. And you see, there's a real problem here because that zeal, that ignorance of trying to establish their own righteousness, that's what so many groups, and by the way, almost all false teaching is legalistic. It takes you away from a grace relationship with God and puts you into a relationship where you're trying to earn your standing with God, including all the Channel 40 crowd. Their whole teaching is very legalistic. If you don't think so, run into one of them when they're sick or when they've just been diagnosed with cancer. Not only are they sick, but they have no comfort. They're condemned by their own beliefs that there must be something wrong with their faith or some sin in their life. And it's a very legalistic thing that if you perform right, you'll get what you want from God. Therefore, if you're not wealthy, if you don't get the Mercedes you asked for, then something's wrong between you and God. You're not performing well enough. It's a very legalistic thing, very false. The truth is, you know, God wants to take care of you and bless you because he loves you, not because you're trying hard. You know, he just loves you because of what Christ did. But you see, the law was meant to point out. You know, we have laws in our country. I've been driving for a long time. You know, I'm going on 53, and I've been on the road, and I have never had a cop pull me over and give me a reward. And you know what? It's been a long time. I really do try to drive the speed limit every time I think about it. Anyhow, I do. I mean, if you ever get behind me around town, people get impatient because I read the sign and do what it says most of the time, and I try to be good. Doesn't matter how long I've been good. You know, I haven't had a moving violation for a long time. Probably shouldn't say this, but, you know, it's been a long time. But even in that length of time, not once has the state of California written me a thank you letter. See, what is the law there for? To punish lawbreakers. If you break the law, you discover it has real application all of a sudden. It's not there to reward you. It's there to tell you if you break this, there's a penalty. And I had a ticket when I was in high school. It was for running a stop sign, illegal exhibition of speed, doing 45 and a 25, illegal left-hand turn, cutting too close to pedestrians, illegal right-hand turn, going 55 and a 25, and another illegal exhibition of speed, all in one ticket. You know, the cop had to write real small. You know? I mean, you know, and you know what? I went in and argued and won that I did not cut too close to pedestrians. I got that taken off. And you know what? They still took my license away for a year, and I had to pay a bunch of money, you know. And you know, you might say, but you know what? I've kept almost all the law. It doesn't matter. You break one part of it, you're guilty. You see, according to what God has said, the law was there to remind us that we're guilty. It says here that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for you and I. The word end means the termination of it, the point in which it ceases to be. That's what that word in the Greek end means, a point where something terminates and ceases to exist. The law had a purpose, according to Galatians 3, to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If you went to the hospital and they did an MRI and discovered a disease, you know, they have all kinds of ways to diagnose you. If you ever have to go to a doctor for a more complex diagnosis, I want to warn you about doctors, they all lie. When they say this is going to be a little discomfort, you're going to feel a little pressure. You know, get ready. They're about to do something to you. You will remember for the rest of your life. They know they're lying too. I know they are. Because one time I had a trach, and they had to spray some stuff to deaden it after they had made the incision. And I'm laying there talking to them. Actually, I was saying, you know, they're both Christian brothers. I love them both dearly. The guys that were working on me, and you know, I kept making comments like I never thought I'd fall in and cut throats, and you know, just different things. You know, while they're in here, and you know, it took them about 45 minutes to an hour to make the incision. And I told them, I said, "Well, I saw Father Mulcahy on MASH do this in 5 minutes. What's the matter with you guys?" And you know, and they're going, "Shut up, John. We're cutting your throat right now. Quit talking." But they got to that final point where they had to spray something in my throat, and he said, "This is going to sting a little." Both Christians. And they both knew that was a blatant lie, because as soon as he sprayed it, they both jumped on me to stop the convulsions from throwing me off the table. I mean, I was tears running down my eyes, flopping around like a fish on dry land. I was like, blah, 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 on that table. Oh, that hurt. Go, you call that a little sting? I'd hate to see what you call real pain, you know? But you see, to diagnose something doesn't fix it, does it? If you have an MRI and it says you have cancer, does it heal you of the cancer? No. Other procedures, something else has to heal. The law points at you and says, sinner. Jesus took the law in the Sermon on the Mount and said, not only is it wrong to murder, but if you hate, you're guilty of murder. Not only is adultery wrong, but if you lust after your neighbor's wife, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. You see, it's like an X-ray. The very act that it says no, but that you have to fight to keep it, that it's not just natural to do what's right, shows you're a sinner. Diagnosis is absolute. All have sinned. Everybody's failed. The schoolmaster brings us to Christ. Once at Christ, it's finished its job. It has diagnosed you. You're a sinner. You don't go back and keep taking MRIs after that. You move on to treatment, which is to believe in Christ. So he said, don't say in your heart, what is the word of faith? He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy, it reads like this. For this is the commandment which I command thee this day. It's not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us into heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But it is the word that is very near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So Moses told them, you don't have to climb the highest mountain. You don't have to ascend into heaven. You don't have to go into the depths of hell and beat yourself up with guilt. You don't have to cross oceans. It's right here. The word of faith is this, that if you will believe, it's like in the Old Testament when they're in the wilderness, God gave them manna. And that manna was a type of Christ. It settled on the dew in the morning, not directly on the ground, but on the dew. Every morning when you woke up, throw back the flap of your tent. You'd have to get up before sunrise because it melted with the sun. But as you'd wake up, there'd be these little white seeds. It said it looked like a coriander seed, white in color. It was sweet to taste, a little bit like honey. And they would pick these. And very interesting thing about manna, it was free. All you had to do is gather. You didn't have to climb a mountain. You didn't have to do anything. You just picked it up, and it was edible. There was your food for the day. But you know what? You had to get on your knees. And you see, we have to get on our knees. We have to humble ourselves before God. It's right there. Another thing about manna is you did one of two things with it. You picked it up or you trampled on it. There was no in between. And you know, it's interesting with Christ. You either receive him or you trample on him. There is no in between. You're for or against him. You're his enemy or you're his kid. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. It's just as simple as picking it up and taking it. So the word is there. No need to ascend. No need to descend. And it goes on and says, for there is no distinction, in verse 12, between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is rich to anybody who will call upon him. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. Not only that, but in Galatians, there's no distinction between bond or free, rich or poor, male or female. You know, within the body of Christ, we're equal in God's eyes. Men and women created in the image of God. God doesn't see any races. The Bible is completely colorblind. There's not one mention of races in there. It is all those boundaries that people put up. God says there's one place that equalizes everybody, and that's the cross, because we all have to get on our knees and say, forgive me, a sinner. That's pretty hard for the Jew who sought righteousness all his life, sought to establish his own righteousness, to have to get on his knees next to the likes of me and say, we're equal to each other. There is no distinction. There's no difference. We're all sinners. See, you might go before a judge and go, well, it's true that I'm a thief. You know, I admit I stole stuff, but I'm not a kidnapper, so doesn't that go in my favor? You know, I'm just a thief. I'm not a murderer. I'm not like this other guy. But you see, we've all broken the law of God. We all come short of his glory. Nobody has the perfect righteousness. The righteousness that you and I have is an imputed righteousness that is given to us as a free gift. The righteousness I stand in is the righteousness of God. You see, you don't have to climb mountains to get it. When I was a young Christian, there was a guy, kind of the latest craze, touring all of the churches that go for that kind of stuff. He claimed that he had died and seen heaven. He wrote a book. I got halfway through the book, threw it in the trash, because he's just saying stuff in there that's not scriptural. He was going on about the flowers and, you know, just going on and on about it. And I've studied enough to know about heaven that whatever it is that's going on there can't be described, because Paul came back and said it's not lawful for me to speak what I heard there. And Paul made no attempt to describe the flowers. He's one who I trust was there. And he just basically drops the subject, doesn't even try to go into it. It's just beyond. It's so wonderful. It's beyond, beyond. But this guy also described everybody. You see, in Galatians, it says there's neither male nor female. So this guy assumed that in heaven were some kind of sexless unisex beings that have neither male nor female. I don't believe that. God created them male and female. When angels show up, so far, everyone in the Bible takes on male characteristics. I believe the masculine and the feminine is going to go on with us. However, the Bible does say that there will be no marriage nor procreation. We will be like the angels. We will no longer be sexual beings as we are now. But you know, this guy writes this whole book about heaven. Goes on and on and on and on. Everybody's excited about it. And then later falls out of a building and splits his head open and dies again. This time he went to hell. And he comes back and said, now it's his mission to go to all the churches and tell everybody that hell is real. But wait a minute. Do we have to go to heaven and hell? The word's right here today. And the truth is that if you're going to believe, you're going to believe based on what the Bible says, or you're not. Because there was once a man who was in hell being tormented, and he said, let me go back that I can warn my friends. And the voice came to him and said, even if one would raise from the dead, they wouldn't believe him. You see, that type of evidence is not something God gives us. Not a matter of ascending to heaven and coming back and telling everybody, I've been there, now come with me. No, that's already been done. One came from heaven to earth. Not a matter of descending into the pit. One's already done that. If the fact that Jesus died for your sin and rose again on the third day is not enough for you, then there is nothing that will ever be enough. It's that or nothing. Do you believe it? A man in the Middle East some 2,000 years ago named Jesus came. He was perfect and righteous. No fault in him. And yet he went and died, not for his own, but for your sin. And then he rose from the dead. If you'll believe that in your heart, confess with your mouth, you will be saved. If you won't, you know what? Nothing anybody can say. There's nowhere we can go to get something for you. It's right here today, in your mouth, in your heart. Do you believe? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and God, that we thank you for the wonder of our salvation, that by simply believing you, you have transformed our lives, Lord, that you have saved us, and that now you're preparing us for eternity. And Lord, we pray now, if there's any here today that need to make that choice, need to be responsible to just say yes to you, that your Holy Spirit would draw their hearts now. And right now, while we're praying, if you're here, you know you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven. If you've never given your heart to Christ and you'd like to, if you'd like to make that choice to believe in him, to give your heart to him, I want to give you an invitation to do that. If you're here now, you want to know you can live forever with God in his kingdom. You want to know you're forgiven. You want to receive Christ and become a Christian. Just raise your hand right now and I'll pray for you. Put it up where I can see it. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of our salvation. And Lord, we just open our hearts and God, teach us not to ever turn back to the law, to stand fast in the liberty wherewith you have set us free. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.